Heavenly Father, we thank you for Christ, our wisdom and our glory. We thank you for the example of humility that he is in the gospel, and we thank you for the gospel that allows us to be humble. As we consider that this morning, how we can be humble with one another, we pray, Lord, that you would grant us the humility before you, before your word, to not just want to be encouraged or instructed or challenged, but ultimately transformed by the power of your Spirit. We thank you, Lord. We love you. We praise you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It is good to be here. Good to worship with me, with you. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. We've been looking at the topic of humility, and to be honest, it's humbling to teach on humility, right? First of all, I know my own lack of humility, but even if I were humble, it's not like I can say, be humble like me. I don't think you're allowed to say that. Like I could have titled the sermon, Humility and How I Achieved It. But it's also humbling because the passage that we've been going through is one of such deep theological depth and beauty that I feel this immense distance between my words and the reality of Christ and his humility that's on display. It's kind of like this. I really like the Lord of the Rings trilogy. Now, obviously, I haven't read the books. I don't have the patience or intelligence for that. But I should say I really love the movies. So already it's kind of a diluted version of the real thing. Well, years ago, I tried to explain it to one of my kids when he was still in elementary school. And so you can imagine there's a lot lost there now, right? So it's not the real book. It's the movie. I'm giving it to him. And then later I hear him trying to explain it to his older brother. And by that time, it's just a shadow of the real thing. Like if you heard him explaining the story, you probably wouldn't know what story he was talking about. And I feel like an elementary school kid trying to explain the Lord of the Rings. And yet it comes with much greater sense of gravity because if my kid messes up the Lord of the Rings, it's no big deal. If I mess up the Bible, it's called heresy, right? So there's this like feeling of humility even as I try to teach on humility. But that said, I think one of the things that helps bring clarity to our passage is that while the theology is deep, the purpose is actually very clear. It's an encouragement to be humble like Jesus. And so again, we've been looking at humility, and last week we began with this question, why do you want to be humble? It's not a question we ask ourselves too often, if ever, and yet it gets to the heart of why we do what we do. And if we're honest, I think most of us would have to admit that generally speaking, we want to appear humble because of what it gets us. In other words, we know pride looks bad while humility gains the admiration and the approval of others. Like if we're someone who deflects compliments, who appears modest, it usually endears us to others. I think because we're in the LA area, a few of us were discussing kind of famous people that we've seen or even met just in random places. And sometimes, they've been pretty indifferent or maybe even annoyed if someone asks for a picture or an autograph. But there are other times where they've been very kind. And to me, that humility is just so endearing. And yet, on the other hand, most of us have been around someone whose arrogance is off-putting. But I want us to consider the question of why do you want to be humble? Because as I mentioned last week, I believe the passage we're looking at devastates any foolish notion of humility that we might have by giving a picture of humility that is so sacrificial and costly that it should really dismiss any notion of earthly gain. In other words, it forces us to think, okay, if that is what humility really is, I don't know if I really want to be humble. And Paul does this by placing before us Christ, how he took on human nature, came into our broken and fallen world, and then died on a cross, suffering the very wrath of God for our sins. And he says, be humble like that. In fact, let me read to you our passage from last week. I'll back up to verse 3. Paul writes, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I mean, it's a famous passage, but I hope the familiarity of it doesn't lessen the power of it. Jesus, God the Son, entered our world. And though remaining God, also became human and took on humanity's weaknesses. He experienced suffering and struggle that had previously been unknown to him until he was humiliated, tortured, and executed on a cross, again suffering the wrath of God in the place of every believer for all of time. And we're to be humble like that. And so again, true humility comes at such a price, it should make us question whether or not it's even worth it. And so that leads to that question, is humility worth it? On a surface reading, it doesn't seem like it. I mean, if we're actually to be humble like Christ, then the cost would seem to be too great. And understand, it's not just a hypothetical question, because really functionally, it's something we wrestle with on a daily basis. As we go through life and choose whether or not to be humble, whether we realize it or not, we are wrestling with the question of whether or not it's worth it. And often, let's be honest, it doesn't seem worth it to respond in kind to a difficult coworker or a classmate, to be patient with our in-laws or poor customer service or a friend who fails us, to be generous with our time or money or energies with someone who's ungrateful, to persevere in serving in prayer, in love, where it doesn't seem to lead to much results, to, of course, the maybe most challenging is in our own homes. Think of loving a spouse when we don't get treated like we want, being patient with children who complain or are selfish or indifferent, being understanding of parents who get angry or too restrictive or unsaved. So again, the unspoken question that we are wrestling with on a daily basis, is humility worth it? Now, Paul seems to know we'll wrestle with this, and so though he could have ended this section with verse 8 and just said, hey, be humble like Jesus, he then offers a picture of exaltation. So let me read it to you, and I'll back up to verse 8 because I want you to notice kind of the stark contrast of humiliation and exaltation. Paul writes, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I think we would all say that Christ deserves to be exalted, but how does that encourage humility? Okay, so he was humble, and now the heavens praise him. But what does that have to do with me doing my kids' laundry or forgiving my ex or responding to a condescending coworker? And really, everything. Because what we'll see is that Christ's exaltation is meant to remind us of the promise of our own. Like, as crazy as it sounds, the supremely exalted God promises to exalt us, his broken and sinful children, in our humility. And that brings us back to that key idea we began looking at last week. Going down is the way up. In our humiliation, we will experience our exaltation. And so let me briefly review the first point from last week, then consider a few more application points of humility, and finally move on to the second point. So first, there is going down. Last week, we focused on the humility of Christ as our example, specifically when he became a man and then died on a cross for our sins. Now, I mentioned this last week, but I want to say it again because it's so theologically significant. But remember, in taking on human nature, Jesus does not give up in any way or to any degree any part of being God. Right? He was and always is fully God. But Paul's actual purpose was to describe a humility that we should aspire to, specifically how humility is embracing struggle and suffering to love and to serve well. All right, and then we looked at two ways humility embraces struggle and suffering. Humility is kind of giving up. It's a letting go. In the case of Christ, he was giving up a struggle-free life to enter our world and to love us. He refused to capitalize on his advantages, but rather use them to our advantage. And second, humility is a taking on. Here we looked at how humility is becoming less by becoming more. In other words, when Jesus emptied himself, he did this by taking on human nature and being a servant and embracing suffering, even death on a cross. And the point from all of it was that if we're going to be humble with others, it means we must embrace struggle and suffering to love and to serve well. So humility is not mostly about the outward appearance of modesty. It's about embracing the heart of life in order to love others. It's doing what no one else wants to do, what seems beneath us. It's forgiving when someone doesn't deserve it. It's using our gifts as a means to build up others, not to build up ourselves. It's enduring the sins of others to demonstrate the love of Christ. It's sharing the gospel with unbelievers, even if it brings shame. It's loving our spouses sacrificially and serving in the church perseveringly and sharing what we have generously. And before we continue to the next point, I just want to finish up this point and quickly offer three practical ways to pursue deeper humility. One there in your notes is think of yourself less. I think often when we think of humility, it's thinking less of ourselves, which is sometimes true. But if you think about our passage, this wasn't about Jesus being less, right? Remember, he's always God. But in his humility, he chose to consider others more important than himself. It was a mindset. It was not an acknowledgement that he was in any way actually less, but rather choosing to consider others more. Meaning that humility isn't thinking less of ourselves, but thinking of ourselves less. Last summer when I took my sabbatical, the very first day, the very first thing I began reading was the book on humility that we ended up doing for our small group series. And in the introduction, Gavin Orland wrote this. He said, humility is self-forgetfulness. It's not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. Self-hiding, self-hatred, self-protection, these are all forms of self-protection, whereas humility leads us to freedom from thoughts of self altogether. And then he quotes C.S. Lewis on the humble person. He says, he will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all. And I felt like this was an encouragement that, like, this is the first thing you need to think about as you start your sabbatical. Your problem is that you think of yourself, you think too often about yourself. And so my problem, I'm guessing this is true for many of you, isn't that we need to think less of ourselves. We just need to think of ourselves less. And so as you navigate your world, as you try to be humble, remember that humility is thinking of yourself less. Second, enter people's worlds. Jesus entered our world. And I think we take that for granted. We celebrate it every Christmas, right? Like we love that doctrine. And yet we don't give it too much thought. Yesterday, for whatever reason, one of my sons and I were putting together a Christmas playlist as we were driving in 90-degree heat, right? And it's August. But we love Christmas so much. We were just talking about that music, right? We love celebrating that Jesus came into our world at Christmas, but just slow down and think about that. Jesus came into our world. Like, he took on human nature. He entered the brokenness of it all. He faced suffering and struggle. And I think this struck me because I don't think we do that often enough. Like, we struggle being humble, especially with certain people, and often we don't consider their world. Like, for some of you, ever thought about what it must have been like to be your parents as first-gen immigrants and why they then prioritize the things that they do? Or you thought about the struggles of your unsaved coworker, like maybe what their home life is like, that might offer insight into their impatience and their selfishness. Or what about your spouse? Do you ever just consider their day? What was their unique struggles and sufferings that led to being tired and discouraged that might help you understand, like, why they acted or responded the way that they did? And this is not to excuse sin, but one just simple act of humility is like, I just want to enter your world and know you better. Something that I appreciate about Pastor Rich is that he loves to share the gospel, which is good because he's our outreach pastor. I feel like that's kind of it's kind of expected. Like, if he didn't, that would be weird. Like, if Pastor Tim, our counseling pastor, like, every time you shared a problem with him, he'd just, like, roll his eyes, like, oh, again, like, more problems. Or, like, if Pastor Wayne hated kids or something. But anyways, one thing I've noticed is that when Pastor Rich shares about someone he shared the gospel with, he will often tell part of their story. I mean, even if he just meets them briefly. Like, it's not just about, like, conveying the facts of the gospel. Like, you're unsaved, so let me tell you about the facts of the gospel. He enters their world. He even hurts for them in those brief moments, and then he offers them the hope of the gospel. What would it look like for you to enter someone's world? Like, just to think about what they're going on, just try to hurt for them so that you can be humble with them. And lastly, don't set limits. When Paul writes, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He was emphasizing just how far Jesus took his humility. And you can imagine it speaks to every time we want to say, that's asking too much. That's too far. Paul's saying it's not too far. It's not too much. He was showing us how we need to shy away from setting limits with our humility. And this doesn't mean that humility is doing whatever people want. Remember, our humility before others is tied to our love for others, and love is always seeking people's highest good. So, for example, it's not humble and loving to let someone sin against us, but it is humble and loving to address that sin with kindness and patience. But to our point in general, we need to be careful of limiting our humility. We should fight against that. We should fight against that idea of just thinking there's a humility that is too far. Now, with all this in mind, we are again left with the challenge of humility. Simply, humility comes at a cost, often a great one. Is it worth it to sacrifice part of my paycheck to bless a family in need? Is it worth it to be kind and gentle with someone who is harsh and impatient? Is it worth it to go into ministry and give up some of the comforts of life? Is it worth it to make sure others receive credit, even if it means sacrificing some of my own? Well, to answer that, Paul says, therefore, God has highly exalted Jesus. Paul wants us to know that with humiliation comes exaltation. And so Christ's exaltation becomes the promise of our own. And again, that's why our key idea is going down is the way up. So let's look at that second part there, the idea of the way up. Now, I think all of us want to be exalted, right? I'm one of four boys, right? And so when our kids were younger, we would often ask them questions like, which uncle is? Like, who's the tallest? And see if they would know, or who's the scariest, or who's the most athletic? And I remember one time asking my kids, okay, who's the funniest? And they're like, you are, Dad. And I'm like, probably not true, but I was exalted, right? And then they said, okay, so I asked, okay, who's the fastest? Oh, well, you are, Dad. That's definitely not true, but I was exalted. And then I asked, who's the strongest? And one of them asked, is Auntie Shelley stronger than you? I'm like, wait, what? First of all, it's not the aunties, it's the uncles. And I'm like twice as big as her. Like, I felt like I had to go fight my sister-in-law but I was a little worried she beat me, so I didn't do it. But, you know, I was humbled. We want to be exalted, but what our passage tells us is that God exalts the humble. So look at our text, right? Jesus was humble in the incarnation, in the crucifixion, but that's not the end of the story. Again, verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him. So what does it mean that Christ was exalted? The term highly exalted, really one word, it's a term used only here in the Bible, and it has the idea of being, some have translated as super exalted. It's kind of the word exalted with hyper attached to the beginning. I like that, hyper exalted. So how does God the Father highly exalt Jesus? It says he bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So what is that name? It seems to be the Lord at the end of verse 10. And this term Lord being a reference to God himself, right? In the Old Testament, which was written in Hebrew, God had a special name, Yahweh, that was held as sacred by the Jews. Like, this was the very name of God. After the close of the Old Testament, there was a time when it was necessary to translate the Old Testament into Greek because that had become the common language of the people. And when they do this, they translated this name Yahweh as Kyrios, or Lord. And so when it says that God the Father conferred on Jesus the name Lord, the name above all names, he was essentially giving him his own name. Jesus was Yahweh God. Now, this doesn't mean that he wasn't God before, but here it was demonstrated now for all of creation to see. As one commentator writes, Jesus' resurrection and ascension to the Father's right hand makes his superiority more fully evident to the creation over which he rules. Or as another writes, it wasn't essential glory, right? He already had that, but official and recognized glory. This idea of God the Father giving Jesus his very own name is also seen when it says in our passage, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. It's a quote of the Greek translation of the Old Testament from Isaiah 45. Brett read it a little bit earlier, but part of it says this, for I am God, there is no other. Okay, so he's the Lord, right? To me, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. And so get that, God is saying, like, I'm God, there's no other. What will happen? Every knee shall bow. So because Jesus is Yahweh God, there is no God beside him. And at the same point, and at some point, everyone in heaven, on earth, or under the earth will recognize that Jesus is the true God. That idea of in heaven and on earth and under the earth is basically saying everyone, right? From angels in heaven to people on earth to those in hell, everyone will recognize that Jesus is God. And it doesn't necessarily mean like joyfully worship him as God, but even those who reject Christ will at some point come to the conclusion that they will know and have to humbly admit that Jesus is the Lord. So what are we to do with this, the doctrine of Christ's exaltation? On one hand, Christ's exaltation demands our allegiance because it reminds us that he reigns. Like, functionally speaking, we often let other things reign over our lives, our jobs, people's opinions, our own pursuit of happiness. But the reality is we live coram Deo. We live before the very face of God. Our lives should be living our lives every moment bowed before our King, every moment declaring Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God our Father. But while the exaltation of Christ challenges us, it should also comfort us. Like, some of you are going through significant sufferings, ones that seem so daunting, maybe even overwhelming. And yet, do you remember that Jesus, like your God, he reigns? And this is not just because now you know the end of the story, though that is true and comforting, but to know that right now he reigns over your life. He reigns even over your suffering. He moves and he acts on your behalf because he is God. And that should comfort our hearts. Now, those are obviously great truths to consider. I mean, if we have more time, we could dive into them more deeply. But actually, those aren't Paul's focus here in bringing up exaltation. Because while Christ's exaltation is great and deserved, why does Paul talk about it here in a passage encouraging humility? I mean, doesn't exaltation and humility not only seem different, but even at odds? And again, beyond that, what does it mean to us? And so, like I mentioned, what Paul wants us to see is that Christ's exaltation is meant to be the promise of our exaltation. In other words, he's encouraging us to remember that our humility is worth it because it comes with exaltation. Now, really, Paul is just illustrating a biblical truth that is relatively a common theme in Scripture. Right? Jesus taught it many times in multiple ways. Those who humble himself will be exalted. The last shall be first. The least shall be the greatest. So Jesus himself promises that the humble will be exalted. And we see it in other places as well. For example, we see it in James 4:10, 1 Peter 5:6. We'll come back to these verses. But importantly, we also see that this is Paul's purpose in our passage by looking a little further along in the letter. Thomas Schreiner demonstrates well that there is a linguistic tie-in between our passage here in chapter 2 and chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. That passage says this, Philippians 3, 20-21, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." In the Greek, there's these verbal links, form and conform, form and transform, humble and humble, glory and glory. And so what does this tell us? That the believer's blessing, clearly seen in chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, is what Paul is referring to here in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. In other words, as Paul is exhorting us to humility, a humility that is both incredibly hard and incredibly costly, he wants to encourage us with the promise of exaltation. So what is exaltation? First and foremost, he's talking about an eschatological exaltation. Eschatology is kind of a fancy word describing the study of the last things of and future events. So think eternity, think heaven, think the rest of things like that. So when Paul talks about our exaltation, that's likely his first application, as we saw in chapter 3, but our citizenship is in heaven. And that Christ will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious bodies. All right, so that's one of the things he's referring to. We get to look forward to that. And the idea being that on the other side of eternity, either because of death or Christ's coming, he will make everything not just right, but better. And we will be as we've never been before. Again, that picture of the glorious body. all our sins done away with, given eternal bodies of such beauty we can't imagine, knowing perfect joy and perfect peace. And in that moment, every bit of humility will be worth it. But this is also talking about how we can trust that God will often raise us up in our struggles right now. That there is purpose and hope, that what comes after is better than what comes before. Like sometimes circumstantially, but always spiritually. In 1 Peter 5, we see this in a somewhat similar context of our relationships in the church. Peter writes this. He says, "Clothe yourself, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." So again, similar to Philippians 2 here, right? Be humble. And then he says this in verses 6 and 7. "Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you." Thomas Schreiner writes, "Those who suffer can likewise be confident that the day of humiliation will not last forever. Whether later in this earthly life or on the last day, God will exalt people at the proper time." And so here's the big picture of it. God will make things right and he will make things better. And I say better because Jesus was highly exalted. He was super exalted. If we are humble, it's never a loss. It's not even a zero-sum game. We will always be exalted. Whether now or in eternity, God will make things right and better. And so with that in mind, just a couple of truths that the promises of exaltation tell us. So first, A in your notes, our humility before others is first before God. Our humility before others is first our humility before God. Now, in a passage calling us to humility with others, it's easy to think kind of on this horizontal level. It's about us and them, right? That's where our struggle seems to be when we're wrestling with whether to serve someone, how to respond to someone's coldness or laziness or anger, if we should be generous, whether it's fair to be patient or kind when someone is not. It feels very much like an us and them situation. But don't forget that life is always first and foremost about our relationship with God. Our obedience, our love, our devotion are first an issue of whether or not we will love and live for God. And the same is true of our humility. Our humility for others is rooted in our humility before God. I mean, even as we look at our passage, remember at the heart of the passage is God. Like, so sure, we're called to be humble, but it's a humility that is modeled after Jesus, God the Son, and results in the exaltation by God the Father. Right? God highly exalted Jesus. Jesus didn't exalt himself. And that idea in particular, that God exalts, should remind us that our exaltation is a matter of grace. It's not something we earn or deserve. Like, if I'm humble enough, then God is obligated to exalt me. In fact, notice what Paul writes at the end of our passage. He says Christ's exaltation was to the glory of God the Father. And this is significant because if exaltation were something we earned through our humility, then God doesn't get the glory, we do. But since exaltation is by grace, then God gets the glory. Now this provides somewhat of a kind of a seemingly logical dilemma. How does God, in a sense, reward us for humility with exaltation, and yet it's by grace and he receives the glory? And to answer that, you have to come back next week. And that's because, and I'm not just saying that, and that's because in the very next verses, we actually see how Paul holds in tension our efforts and God's grace. Look at the very next verses, verses 12 and 13. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." He's saying work hard at life, and to our context, work hard at being humility. But then notice what he says in verse 13. "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So do you see the tension? We work out our own salvation, but it's God who works in us. We're rewarded for our humility, but humility is by grace. Now we'll come back to that, but for now, just consider this. Our humility with others and the exaltation that follows is first and foremost about God. It is about his grace. It's about who he is and what he does. It's about our relationship with him, about our love for him. It's about our obedience to him. In other words, our humility before others is first about our humility before God. before we're willing to consider others more important than ourselves, we have to recognize that God is the most important of all. Meaning that if we aren't humble with others, meaning we aren't humble with others because they deserve our service, but because God does. And we aren't humble by our strength, but by God's grace. And so our passage really is an illustration of a truth that we again see taught in other places in Scripture. I mentioned James 4, but it's a passage on conflict with one another. So it's about relationships. James encourages humility, verse 6, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. But again, it's not just us and people. What does he say in verse 10? Humble yourselves, therefore, before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. So do you hear that? Our humility with one another is rooted in our humility before God and the belief that he will exalt us. Similarly, in verse 5, I read earlier, but again, it's a passage on relationships within the church. And Peter writes, close yourself, all of you, with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So there it is. But then what does he say? Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he will exalt you. So do you see those two passages? Clear instances where humility with others is rooted in our humility before God and results in our exaltation by God. So what are we to do with this? I think we should remind ourselves of this. Our humility before others is first about our humility with God. Because we might be tempted to think, okay, I have no problem with being humble with God. It's being humble with people that I have an issue with. But just again, think about it. Your struggle to be humble with others is rooted in your struggle to be humble with God. Because God says, be humble with others. And you say, I'm not sure I can do that. God says, be humble with others. And you say, it's just not fair. God says, be humble with others. And you say, well, I shouldn't have to lower myself. God says, be humble with others. And you say, God, I think I know what's better for me. And that lack of humility before God that leads to a lack of humility before others. And on the other hand, if we get who we are before God, if we're humble before God, it changes everything. Like if we really believe that as sinners before a holy God, the one thing we deserve, like the one thing our life has earned is hell, but that Jesus, God the Son, condescended and entered into our world to ultimately give his life for us, don't you think it should be easier to be humble with God and with others? Like I struggle with humility when others don't treat me like how I feel they should treat me. And then I remember that God doesn't treat me like I should be treated. He loves me though I deserve to be punished. He embraces me though I deserve to be shunned. He cares for me though I deserved to be ignored. And when I get that, like who God is, when I'm humble before him, how can I not live with humility before others? Practically, what does this look like? I think it means that we turn from our pride and our sin through repentance, and we turn to God in faith. So if you want to grow in humility, think about that. I want to turn from my pride and sin and repentance and turn to God in faith. But we again consider James 4. He says this in verses 8 through 10, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. But now listen to this. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord and he will exalt you. That last part is all about repentance. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. That's how we're supposed to feel over our pride. And James says it's that humble repentance that leads to exaltation, right? Humble yourself before the Lord and he will exalt you. Which means we have to hate our pride. When we struggle to be humble with our spouses, our coaches, our parents, our coworkers, our ministry partners, our kids, our teachers, our bosses, we should mourn and weep that sin. Because when we do, God will raise us up. But we don't just turn from sin, we must also turn to God in faith. James says, draw near to God. What does that look like? Well, I don't know, just imagine someone at work is unkind, or they're dishonest, or they're so harsh that they're a thorn in your side. And so humility with them is hard, to say the least. And so you're tempted to think it's about you and them. It's not right. It's not fair. I shouldn't have to. What if they take advantage of me? But what if instead you started with God? You try to draw near to him. You just prayed, Lord, you are God and I am not. And so if you've called me to humility, then I will pursue humility by your grace. Lord, thank you that Jesus chose humility and didn't leave me in my sins. Help me to be humble like him. Thank you for your great wisdom and love, because it means I can trust that if you call me to humility, then humility is both right and good. You will never ask me to do anything that is not the best for me. And Lord, thank you that when the time is right, you will exalt me. That humiliation is never the end of the story, but you have something greater and more beautiful in store for me. Like if we can draw near to God in humility like that, it will change everything. So brothers and sisters, this is where we start. If we want to be humble with others, then let's first pursue our humility before God. Second, be in your notes there, is our humility before others is an act of faith in God. Remember, the whole of the Christian life is an act of faith in God, and humility is no different. And we see it in our passage because as Paul is encouraging us to be humble, it actually comes with this powerful promise of exaltation, meaning that if we believe that God will not just make things right but better, often in this world, always in the next, it should change how we live our lives. Humility wouldn't just be the right thing to do, it would be the better thing to do. Does that make sense? Our commitment to humility is rooted in our belief that God will be faithful. Take that in, right? Our humility is rooted in the belief that God will be faithful. Because if we really believe that, if we really believe that God will be faithful, then I have every reason to live humbly because I know that it will turn out for my good, even my exaltation. In other words, if I'm going to be humble, I have to have faith that God will exalt me. I have to have faith that he will make things right. Have you ever thought about your humility like that? It's an act of faith. Like you just believe this is hard, but God will make things right and better. Like I'm willing to lower myself because I believe with all my heart that God will exalt me. Is that your faith? I mean, at home, if I put my faith in people recognizing me or serving me, then my humility will be fickle. But if I believe that God will raise me up, I can lower myself for others. At church, I might be tired and discouraged in serving others. But if I believe that God will raise me up, then I can serve in my lowly status as I seek to love. At work, on my sports teams, with my classmates, with my friends, I don't have to seek my exaltation. I don't have to seek to impress or to gain people's admiration or approval because I can be humble knowing that my God will exalt me. If I'm suffering or I feel weak or discouraged, I can persevere because I know I'm convinced that God will exalt me. This is what Jesus did. I think we're tempted to think that Jesus was faithful, that he was so humble, because really, he's just God. You know, like he was just, you know, he looks human, but he's really just God. But while he is God, his obedience and humility were done as spirit-led man. And specifically, his faith that God would exalt him allows him to pursue the humiliation of the cross, not just with courage, but with joy. Hebrews 12:2, I think it's in your notes there. It says, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. How is Christ able to face the humiliation of the crucifixion? With joy, by looking to his exaltation, by looking to the point when he would be seated at the right hand of God. And similarly for us, we can be humble because we have faith in God. We believe he will do something through our humility, and ultimately he will make everything right. I'm guessing some, if not all of you, are struggling to be humble. Like maybe you know you should be humble, but you aren't. Maybe it's an ex-spouse. Maybe it's a child who makes life difficult. Maybe it's a coworker who seems to make your world feel unbearable. Just remember, it's a matter of faith. Your struggle to be humble is really a struggle to trust. You don't really believe that God will be faithful. You don't really believe that he'll exalt you. You don't really believe that it's worth it to lower yourself. And so you don't pursue humility. Before you even pursue humility, I would just say pursue faith. Trust that God will make everything right. Or maybe it's not, you know, that you need to be humble, but you feel like you're in the throes of humiliation right now. Your humility is about suffering, and it's hard. You're taking care of an aging parent, and so life feels like it's about being an unpaid nurse and servant. Or you're in a hard work situation, and maybe just like getting out of bed in the morning is difficult, or you're going through a life change, and the process has been humbling. You're an empty nester, or you're out of work. Or you're suffering physically, maybe a disease, chronic pain, cancer, and it feels like you're weaker than you've ever been, or you're in a hard relationship and you can't somehow fix it. But you have to remember and have faith that God will make things both right and better. I like the way Paul Miller describes it. He says, like the letter J, Jesus' life descends through his incarnation, then death, and then upward with his resurrection and exaltation. This J-curve is the map of the Christian life. And then he says this, death and resurrection redefine our expectation of the normal Christian life. That is, we should expect a life of dying and rising that continually reenacts Jesus' life. Consider your life. As the Christian life often takes that shape of the J-curve, it should remind us to expect humiliation, but it should also remind us that God does not leave us in that humiliation. He doesn't just make things right, he makes them better. In other words, our exaltation isn't just about getting us back to status quo. It's something better than before. God will raise us up. And if you need further convincing, just look again at Christ in our passage. Because while the picture of humility is stunning, what makes it especially stunning is that humiliation was for you and for me. It wasn't just Jesus saying, hey, let me give you an example of what humility is. He was being humble for us. I mean, consider that we were sinners. We deserved eternal humiliation, and Christ went to the cross to suffer that in our place. And that is all the proof we need that God won't leave us in our humiliation. As Romans 8:32 says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And the argument being, as John Piper points out, it's the greater to the lesser. If he would give us the greatest thing in sending his son to die, shouldn't we trust that he will give us everything else we need in this life? And along those same lines of thinking, if God sent his son to die for our sins, do we really believe that his intent is then to let us wallow in our humiliation? No, we believe that God loves us and didn't capture us to be humiliated slaves, but rescues us to be exalted sons. Which means that when we are humble, or even God humbles us, that is a very, very good thing. Because while suffering is always hard, we can be excited to know that our exaltation is coming. So Lighthouse, don't just pursue humility, pursue faith. Fight to hold on to the promise of your exaltation, because that faith will allow our humility to be joy. Let me close with this. At Lighthouse, over the years, we have seen people be humble. We have seen hard and long seasons of humiliation that meant sacrifice and struggle and suffering. But we've also seen so many exaltations. As we've often described it, one of the best things about ministry here at Lighthouse is that front row seat to grace. Seeing God work in people's lives and exalting them in big and beautiful ways that are actually even only shadows of the coming exaltation that will be even greater. We have marriages that were on the brink of divorce, like dark seasons of suffering and sin, and then someone was humble, and God exalted that marriage, and it became greater than it ever was before. We have seen often humiliation. We've seen often the stories of humiliation and exaltation in the baptisms we have. So many of those getting baptized share testimonies of being humbled, of reaching low points, feeling the gravity of the sin, experiencing loss, and then they get saved and God exalts them to greater meaning and joy than they'd ever known. We've seen servants and ministers be near burnout, and then God raises them up and gives them a greater ministry than they ever had. We've seen people with significant health issues go through hard seasons of pain and weakness, and God exalts them, not always physically, but to a greater faith and love that leads to a greater hope and a greater happiness. I mean, the reality is we won't always get healed this side of eternity. Those we love won't always get healed, but we must believe that there's an exaltation coming. And that should bring us joy, even in the sorrows of our physical sufferings. I know for me, with my own health problems, I haven't been exalted physically. I'm weaker than I was, but God has raised up my faith and granted me deeper joy and deeper love than I've known. And what all this means, as Paul Miller describes, is that we get to not only live out the gospel on a daily basis, death and resurrection, but we get to be transformed by that gospel. As he writes, we still hurt and we still grieve, but now our temporary dying isn't just little old me on my own. I'm caught up into reenacting the most magnificent story ever told, the gospel. I'm not just believing the gospel, I'm becoming like the gospel. And so, beloved, you can pursue humility with deep faith that God will raise you up. Our God, he exalts the humble. Will you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy. We are stunned at the humility of Christ, and maybe even more stunned that you would exalt us in our humility. And so would you grant us the grace to be humble? We can't do it on our own. And so, Lord, would you be kind to us? Help us to help us to lower ourselves, ultimately with great faith that you will raise us up. Lord, I'm sure there's some here who feel they're stuck in the humiliation. And so, Lord, grant them that hope of their exaltation. Help them to be excited for what is to come. We thank you, Lord. We praise you. We love you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.